Matthew chapter 16, verses 25 and 26. Matthew chapter 16, verse 25 and 26. I want to talk to you today about a disciple's investment. Our brother Shane is correct. There is something for you to do. You are to make an investment. And the Holy Spirit is speaking to you today to change your investment. You've invested in the very, very short term, and its yields has been devastating. You have reaped what you have sown, and you do not like it. God is offering you a better investment. We want to continue in our series, The Demands of Discipleship, and our text is Matthew 16, 25 and 26. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Father, we are so overwhelmed right now by Your loving appeals to sinners. How You call to them through the voices of these who have spoken today. I pray You will not cease, but now speak through my voice and draw sinners to Yourself. It is as Shelby has said, all those years he was told how wonderful to invest in eternity, how wonderful Christ is. Now he testifies he doesn't understand why he didn't do it earlier. Lord, I pray that there are people right now who are fighting You, striving against the Spirit's call, that they'd lay down their weapons, they'd relax, and trust You to do something that is so wonderful, that You've promised, and You've sealed the promise with Your blood, gave Your life to ensure that the promise could be guaranteed. Make it real. In this hour, in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We have in this series, Demands of Discipleship, defined a disciple as one who has surrendered his life to the mentorship of Jesus by observing, by learning, participating, and imitating Jesus' life, His teaching, and His behavior, which would include that eventually you teach someone else how to live like Jesus. A characteristic of Jesus' life was and still is selflessness. His devotion to others led Him to the ultimate act of selflessness, His sacrificial death as the Lamb of God for us. His whole life was ordered around this mission statement. Please listen to it. It's found in Matthew 20, 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. The word ransom was better understood by the people who heard Him say that day. It had more relevance to them than it does to us. The word ransom meant to the first century audience to buy the release of a slave or a prisoner. It involved the paying of a debt that the slave or the prisoner owed. Culturally today, the word ransom means a payment to release an innocent hostage. So modern man hears what Jesus says, that He came to give His life for a ransom for us, and we think, oh, how kind! He rescued us from the bad devil who took us as hostages. But that's not the way it was. He came and ransomed us from the penalty that we owed the justice of God. We were not innocent hostages taken against our will. We were willing saboteurs and insurgents against the Prince of Glory. He died for those who were working against Him, who were striving against Him, and wished His demise. He died for His enemies. The fact will serve us today. It'll teach us what's involved in being a disciple. One who gives his life for someone else. So, what does Jesus Christ mean when He says to us, "For whosoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will find it"? I want to give you three facts, I think, about this verse. And the first fact I want to call your attention to, saving your life is to love your life more than anything else. Jesus, first of all, means to save your life is to love your life more than anything else. That's how Jesus defines saving one's life. And it's very clear all to see in another verse of Scripture, a companion, a parallel verse to this one. Look in your Bibles at John 12:25. John 12:25. It reads almost identical to our text today, but it gives us a little bit more insight. John 12:25. "He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." And so Jesus says that to save your life is nothing more than loving your life, loving it supremely. Now, what does it mean to love your life supremely? It means this. It means that you regard yourself to be the most valuable commodity there is. You coddle yourself, you pamper yourself, you please yourself, and ultimately you serve yourself. Because you deem yourself to be the most valuable treasure you know. Let me ask you a question if you don't believe me. Why do we amass all of the material goods that we collect in a lifetime? Why do we do that? It's because we are trying to spoil ourselves with comfort and with pleasure and with contentment. We deem that our temporal, right now, the happiness of the moment is the greatest service that we can provide ourselves. How utterly ridiculous to live your life for that. Because what you do is you're setting up yourself as the supreme object of your own desire. You are saying that you are naturally worth more than your very Creator. And that cannot be. Your very existence, your life, your being here this morning is a direct result of God's power and initiative. He took the initiative not just to create you, but to allow your life to be sustained to the very moment that you can hear the gospel, as you've heard it even this morning in the pleas of these people. The Creator has made you. You cannot be more important than the One who made you. It's by Him you exist and have your being. The creature cannot boast to be greater than the Creator. But that's what it means to love your life and to try to save it. You're acting as if you made yourself, as if you're your own Creator. It's the creature who's to worship the Creator. And yet, the whole drive of sinful man is to make God worship us. That's the heartbeat of every sinner, that God who made us will somehow be our servant and that He will invest Himself to exalt us. That's what this whole man-made religion is about today. We demand that He serve and worship us. This man-centeredness of religion today is that God should bow Himself before us. We expect God to exalt us. We expect God to serve us. We expect God to be there to make us happy and every moment pleasurable. But dear friend, we are here to exalt Him. And we are angered by that very proposition. That we're and our existence is for His pleasure. There was a rich young man who came to Jesus one day and asked Him how he could have life after death. And the young man went away sorrowful because Christ told him, the only time he ever told this to anybody, take all of your goods and sell them and give them to the poor, and then you come and follow me. And he was heartbroken. Do you know why he was heartbroken? Because he wanted to save his life in this world and in the world to come. He wanted both, and he couldn't have it. He wanted to please himself and not God. And that's indicative to the fact that the young rich ruler believed himself to be of more value than God. How absurd. And yet, my life, Shelby's life, Bonnie's life, before we were saved, that's exactly what we believed, and that's what we were living and investing in, that we were more important than God. And how many are running to churches today? Hiding in the church, hiding within churches, not because they love God, but because they love themselves. I fear a good many are. They really don't love God, they love themselves. And to protect themselves, they enter into a relationship with a church thinking that that will appease or satisfy this big God whom they will have to give an account to one day. Jesus says that kind of thinking is the thinking that's trying to save your life, and it will only ensure that you end your life and lose it. How many of you are like this? Even this morning, I think there has been tears shed for you and over you. Whether you realize it or not, you've decided that you are of much greater value than God. Here He's offered you a life with Him in this present world and a life with Him in a world that's so far greater than this one. It's not even fair to start making comparisons between the two. How can you continue to think so wrongly about something as clear as day is light, night is dark? The only way to save your life, now listen, the only way to save your life is to give your life up as the greatest treasure and believe that Christ is the treasure. Your life can only be eternally saved as you deflate the false value you have previously given to yourself, and you return the price tag on Jesus that you earlier deflated. You've got them backwards. You've got to deflate your own value and apprise Christ to be what He's really worth. But the problem is more than just overinflating yourself, thinking more of yourself than you ought to. It's also an overinflation of this present world's pleasures. It is wrongly assessing that your eternal value at the current world's market value. In other words, you're assessing your life, your soul, to be worth the going price of this world's enjoyment and pleasure. Friends, you're worth more than that. To give away your life for this present world is not to get what your soul is actually worth. How foolish, Jesus said, to inflate the value of something above its actual worth, to love this world's present offer, to entertain you at the expense of heaven's offer, which is eternal, is unexplainable. It's utter madness. And that's why He asked this rhetorical question in verse 26 of our text, Matthew 16:26. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give? Give! You have to invest. What will you invest? What will you give in exchange for your soul? Are you giving yourself away to the lowest bidder? Will you spend an eternity for 40, 60, or 80 years? What's the deal? That's no deal, friend. Give up infinite joy for a quick fix that leaves you unsatisfied? Isn't that really what it amounts to? You're giving yourself to pleasure that leaves you the next day either sick physically or sick emotionally, riddled with guilt? Are you not refusing God's offer for a pleasure that never ends with any sad side effects, for a pleasure that's only small, temporary, and guilt-ridden? How much sense does that really make? The second fact about discipleship is losing your life is not about physical death. He's not talking about physical death. Again, I want you to read the text. For whosoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You shouldn't misunderstand our Lord Jesus as meaning physical death when He says you've got to lose your life. Now, certainly, physical death can be the highest expression of that statement, or it cannot be. It just may not be. Something else, now listen, something else has to occur before your physical death for Christ could be the highest expression of what Jesus is saying. I say something must first be required because the Apostle Paul tells us that he could even give his body to be burned and it profit him nothing. We're not talking about going out here and suffering for Jesus, thinking that the less happy you are, the more miserable you can get, finally dying for Christ will earn you eternal life. Physical death for Christ has to be based upon something other than just sacrifice. Otherwise, giving one's physical life is all, if that's all Jesus meant, then that means only martyrs could be disciples. And then Christianity would be nothing more than like Islam, promoting self-inflicted martyrdom in order to achieve some elite status. Losing your life must somehow be in keeping with what Jesus said in verse 24. A disciple is to deny himself, pick up a cross, and follow Jesus. Now, I think we have satisfactorily explained what self-denial is. It's to deny yourself the right of self-determination. You don't determine where you live, who you marry, where you work, what you spend your time and finances and energy towards. No, you lost the right of self-determination when you accepted Christ Jesus. He becomes your master, and He dictates those things. He says you must pick up a cross, which simply means that you no longer have the right to trust in you. You now must trust in God. You die to the right to be right and willing to suffer humiliation and affliction for the glory of Christ. Therefore, to lose your life is just Jesus going a little bit further and restating, I think, self-denial, picking up the cross and following Him. Perhaps a simpler way to say it is, now listen, you've got to lose self-control. You surrender your domain, which really is not your home, not your cars, it's your person. You surrender the domain of your person in order to accept Christ's control. Thirdly, the third fact, to lose your life is to be careless about your life. What does Jesus mean? Any man that loses his life will save it in the end. He'll gain it. He'll keep it. I think He means to lose your life is to be careless about your life. Again, I want you to read John 12:25. I think the answer of what Jesus is saying in our text is so evident here. John 12:25. He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Jesus is using some strong language to make His point. He goes beyond what He says in Matthew 16, verse 25. Where He says you've got to lose your life if you're going to be His disciple. Here He says in John, you've got to hate your life. Does that mean you've got to feel some type of animosity towards yourself? And if so, then why do we teach it's biblical to take care of yourself by avoiding danger, eating right, exercising? If I'm to hate my life, meaning I've got to have some kind of animosity, some type of dislike towards me, then I can forget about walking on the treadmill every day. And I can forget about trying to eat clean and healthy. Bring on the Big Macs. Bring on the fried food. That's really hating myself because it's self-inflicting. It's not good for me. Is that what he means? Well, I think the way to correctly understand the Lord is to first see it in its context. Anytime you have a difficult verse that just doesn't sound at first reading logical or make sense, what you do is you read the entire context. And most often the difficulty with the verse will be erased by the context. Look at the context because it sheds much light. In verse 24 of John 12, Jesus says this, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." He's speaking about his own death. Unless I die, I won't produce fruit. But if I die, I will produce much fruit. So death is the context of verse 25. But if physical death is the only way in which you can be fruitful, then we're back to the same problem we addressed earlier. Only martyrs can be disciples, and in this case, only martyrs could be fruitful. Surely Jesus didn't mean, again, physical death. I think we could all agree that verse 25, that wherever we see the word life, whatever it means, it must mean in both instances. It's used there two times. Look at it again. He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it. And here it is referring to life, so you could actually say it's there three times. He will keep it for eternal life. Now, in one of the uses of the word life, Jesus gives some insight. He says, life in this world. Do you see that? Life in this world. He's saying to you, okay, here's what life I'm talking about. The life in this present world, right now. That reminds me of another verse in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. Revelation 12, 11, it reads like this, "And they overcame him," that is the devil, "by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death." These faithful martyrs did not love their present lives in this world even unto death. Personal safety, comfort, pleasures, that wasn't the main issue with these people, nor with Christ. They did not love their lives unto death. So I think what we can say is this. Jesus is stating that if you love your present life to the point that preserving safety, preserving your comfort and pleasure is the main issue, that in the life to come, you'll not only lose safety, pleasure, and comfort, you're going to lose your life. However, if you put no premium on life in this world, including your safety, including your comfort, including your pleasure, then in the world to come, you'll not only save your life, but you'll gain safety, comfort, and pleasure in this life to come. I think that's exactly what Jesus is saying. I think what Jesus is teaching us is a hyperbole. You know what a hyperbole is? It's just a figure of speech in which exaggeration is used for emphasis. Like this. This book weighs a ton. Well, now the book doesn't really weigh a ton. It simply means the book is real heavy. Jesus is using a hyperbole here for effect. He's trying to say that when it comes to your life, now listen, when it comes to your life, you have to have an extreme carelessness about it. Now some of you, I'm going to speak the truth. I believe this. Some of you are not Christians this morning because you know that. It's interesting. A sinner can hear Jesus say something, they know exactly what he means. And we Christians argue over it. There's sinners here this morning who are in your sinful state, not because Jesus won't answer your prayer. It's because you really do understand what Jesus meant when he said, lose your life if you want to save it. You know it means to surrender the domain of your person, and that just seems too costly to you right now. Whereas most Christians have forgotten this. We've breathed the toxic fumes of health, wealth, and prosperity doctrine. Well, we don't believe in it. But we've got enough of the fumes that it somehow has permeated into our thinking, in our belief system. Most Christians are walking around here today believing that God is supposed to make them happy at all times and to ensure their comfortable lives. Jesus is saying, you want to be my disciple? Then you must develop a mindset that is eternal, that shows a great carelessness about your life right here and now, that you are willing to go into a mode of thinking that others would criticize you as being reckless with your life, not paying attention to your life, not giving your life proper consideration. Listen, what Jesus is calling for, 90% of professing Christendom doesn't do. And that is, think about their lives with a carelessness simply because they're consumed with the life to come. Christ is saying to us this morning, to everyone in this room, to Christians and non-Christians alike, I need this as a Christian. I need to be reminded what my life is for, because it's too easy to get involved with living and then become forgetful about what this life is really about, because you're caught up in living, in making a living. And so I need to be reminded. Here's my reminder today. My disciples are careless about this present life because their whole focus is on the life to come. They are living their lives as an investment. They're not careless with their lives. They're just careless about it in this present world. No, they're very careful. Their lives are carefully being invested in my promises, in my word that says, if you're willing to lose your life in this world, you will gain a whole lot more. But if you become careful about right now, what you have, what you don't have, how comfortable, how pleasurable, how easy you have it, then you are not investing in the future, in God's kingdom and His glory. You're investing in you, because you are more important to you than God. Now, if you live like I'm telling you how to live, and I'm only telling you what Jesus said, I know what's going to happen. You're going to be called fanatics. See, that's what most people think a fanatic is. Somebody who's so devoted to their religion that they're careless about their present life. No, that's not fanaticism. That's earnestness. That's really believing what you heard Jesus say. You really believe it. On Sunday evenings, we're learning about investing in our futures. And this is investment language that Jesus is using. You've got to learn to view this present life in this present world like money to be invested. And so I want to ask us all, please listen, how are you investing your life? Stop and think about that question right now. How are you investing your life? Some of us will get to heaven and all we'll have to show for this life is some certificate of achievement our boss gave us, or some scorecard on the golf course, or some trophy, deer, turkey, or bass. Because that's all our life will have achieved. Because we invested it in the short term. Are you treasuring this life as if there's not life after death? Are you investing into the present at the expense of the future? If you were given a large sum of money, it's okay to wish a little bit now and then. Let's just wish. You were given a large sum of money. to do with as you please, how would you invest it? Would you think about putting into land, securities, mutual funds for your future? Or would you use it to buy some things you'd like to have right now but couldn't afford? Would you live it up a little? Increase your standard of living and try to save the rest, if you have any to save after you're done spending. Jeanette Lee won $18 million in the Missouri Lottery in 1993. But according to published reports, 8 years after winning, Lee had filed for bankruptcy with only $700 in two bank accounts and no cash on hand. William Post, he won $16.2 million in the Pennsylvania Lottery in 1988, and within 1 year, he was $1 million in debt. Post admitted he was both careless and reckless and foolish, trying to please his family, and he eventually declared bankruptcy. And now, Mr. Post lives on $450 a month Social Security and food stamps. Janet Lee and William Post are like the majority of people when it comes to investing their lives. God has given you a wonderful gift, more precious than the prize of any large lottery. He's given you your life to invest it, but too many are squandering, having a good life here and now. Are you one of them that are squandering rather than investing? What will your life have produced when you are called to give an account? That's what Jesus is asking you to think about. If you've invested in the present, then there's going to be no dividends in the future. And don't misunderstand, Jesus is not talking about living grossly wicked and perverse. Any one of you who loves this present life and invests in it and not in eternity is guilty of wasting this life. He's guilty of love for the present life more than Jesus, who's the treasure of eternity. That is a sin worth 1,000 hells. One of Jesus' favorite subjects to use as an illustration was the seed. And in verse 24 of John 12, we read it a few moments ago, Jesus says that the only way a seed can be productive is for it to be planted in the ground and die. Do you know how expensive it is to plant 1 acre of corn? By my poor calculations, to buy seed, fuel, fertilizer, and herbicide, your cost to plant 1 acre of corn can run anywhere from $200 to $250 an acre, providing that you own the land and you don't have to make principal payments and interest payments. That means $20,000 to $25,000 to plant 100 acres of corn. I was shocked by that. Now let's suppose a farmer has bought his seed, fuel, and chemicals, and he thinks to himself, $20,000 is a lot to just put into the ground. What if it floods and washes away my seed? Or a drought comes and all of my crops fail? My investment would be lost. And if I don't plant my seed, I can keep my fuel and my herbicides, and I will at least have my initial investment. And thus he rationalizes not to plant. The farmer lives by a philosophy. A bird in hand is worth two birds in the bush. He plays it safe. But when fall comes, he has no crops. And when winter comes, he has no money to neither feed his family or keep them warm. Yes, he's got his seed. But what good is seed outside of the ground? Now, many of you are probably scoffing at my illustration and saying that there's no farmer who'd be so stupid. You're probably right. But some of you are living with the same philosophy as the farmer. The Lord Jesus Christ has given you a life to plant like a seed. But you've reasoned, what if I give myself to God and all I have is problems and no fun? What if God wants me to do something that I don't want to do? And like the farmer who believed a bird in hand was worth two in the bush, you believe
A life in this present world is worth more than a life in heaven. There's one thing that can keep you from being like the farmer. He faced the uncertainty of farming with fear. But Christ has made you a promise so that you do not have to be afraid to trust God with your future. He's promised to make your life productive, eternally productive. He's guaranteed a rate of return that will ensure that your life is not wasted, friend. A few short years hidden in this dark, dark world, living for the glory of God, will yield a crop that it will take forever to count. And in the meantime, He's promised you to give you life more abundant if you just trust Him with this life. Your present life will be more meaningful, more joyful than if you do not trust Him with it. Sound too good to be true? Well, I have a guarantee to give you this morning. It's Jesus Himself. In verse 24 of John 12, Jesus was that seed that He said could not be fruitful unless it planted and dies. And thus to a cross He goes and He's nailed, and there Jesus dies. And then His lifeless body is taken and it's planted into the heart of the earth. But before He died, He made a promise that 3 days later He would come forth like a fruitful vine, like a fruitful plant. And 3 days later, He sprang up out of the earth. And with Him has come a crop that's still being harvested today. I'm one of them. Amen. Now there's your guarantee. Jesus kept His word about Himself, proving that He'll keep His word about you. I tell you, He's asking nothing from you that He Himself has not done. He gave His life away to the will of the Father and for others, and it's still producing eternal dividends. And so I say to you, hate the way you have lived. Hate it, brother. Hate what you're doing with your life. Hate wasting your life for short-sighted, short-lived pleasures. And give your life to the Master Grower. Surrender your passions, your desires, your hopes, your fears, and most of all, surrender your sins to Him. And then stand back and be amazed of how fruitful He can live His life through you. What can you profit if you gain the entire world but lose your own soul in the end? You'll not only lose the world you gained, everything you gained, everything you amassed, you'll lose your investment, which was your soul. You'll not be able to keep anything except your troubled mind and conscience in a devil's hell. That's the only thing you'll take out of this life into the next. My dear Christian brother or sister, why not make whatever days you have left more productive years? Let's lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Dear Christian, ensure that your deathbed will be free of guilt. Work now to provide yourself a trouble-free home going. Labor and invest now, so that when your family gathers around your bed and weeps over your tired body, that they'll be able to rejoice in your much fruitfulness. I witnessed that last week in the going home of Brother Ishmael. His family had no regrets. You do the same. And long after you've received your reward, they who remain will be able to be nourished by the fruit you produced in them. Let us not love our lives to the death, but love the One who loved us so that He would pursue death for us. To the praise of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose fruitfulness
is our daily bread. Father, You've been speaking. I pray the Word will have its fruitful effect. In Jesus' name, Amen.